turn to Nehemiah chapter 11. For the sake of time and for the difficulty of some of this passage, I hope you'll once again give me the liberty to skip around a little bit. I will guide you as to where I am. This is Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, reading verses 1 to 4, and then I'll announce what I'm reading after that. So hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Nehemiah 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. And you can see there the list of the sons of Judah. You look down at verse 7, and these are the sons of Benjamin. Verse 10, these are the priests. Verse 19, you see the gatekeepers. And then pick back up at verse 22. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. And then you see there in verse 25, as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages. And then you can skip down to verse 36. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray once again and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we are very thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have left yourself such a clear witness to your character and your attributes and your works of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we walk through this passage together, Lord, that you would give us warm and good and even profound thoughts of Jesus Christ and what it means to belong to your kingdom and to live within the walls of the city that has foundations, whose builder is maker is you, our one true and living God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through Nehemiah over really the past year, I just want to remind you of where we've been. Think about chapters 8 to 10. We just read chapter 11, of course, but chapters 8 to 10 has been something of a parenthesis that we've been in. We've left off the rebuilding of the city that Nehemiah has set out to do, and we've dealt with the spiritual reformation of the people of Israel. Well, now the narrative has resumed to the rebuilding of the city. And what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 11 is really just Nehemiah's carrying out of what we saw much earlier in chapter 7, specifically verses 4 to 5, which say this: Now the city, that is Jerusalem, was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. Just a few general prefatory notes about this passage before we get into the text proper. I think it's fairly obvious what this passage is. It's a detailed account of exactly how the nation of Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, was repopulated after the exile. You can think something very similarly occurred with the division of land in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapters 13 to 21. And here, we just have another exodus where the people have been carried off into exile and now they're returning to their home once again. And we have another rehabilitation of the nation of Israel. And this entire text is very interesting. There's much with which we could deal here this morning. Unfortunately, just because of time, we can't deal with it all. If you look at a lot of the commentaries, especially the more technical commentaries, they're constantly trying to figure out how in the world this list of returning Israelites fits in with the records that we have in Chronicles and other places throughout Scripture. But here, aside from all the names that we have in this chapter and these genealogies, the only real narrative that we have here, and really therefore the focus of our passage this morning and of this sermon, is going to be the first two verses, which I read here again just to have it before our minds. You can follow along with me there, starting at verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And then you can see the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice here that Jerusalem is called a holy city. I'm building a little bit of an argument here before we get into the text itself. Jerusalem is called a holy city, the holy city. Now, a lot of people even today call Jerusalem the holy city. If you go to Israel and say, well, I went to the Holy Land. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem is only called a holy city in Scripture 10 times. And this is actually the first time in all of Scripture that we have Israel being referred to here as a holy city here in the book of Nehemiah. Other times we see in Isaiah and in Daniel and in Matthew and in Revelation, but only twice in Nehemiah. And both of these times occur, we see in chapter 11. Why is this mentioned here? Why is Jerusalem only now? Although we know that it's been seen as a holy city throughout Scripture, why is it only now being referred to as such? Well, this is the place where God's presence, as we know, dwelt. It's the location of his temple. You think back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, where God says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And now that the walls are rebuilt, now that the people are returning, it's more apparent now that the presence of God has returned. If you read the book of Ezekiel, one of the main themes of the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel seeing the vision of the presence of God, and guess where it is? It's in Babylon. It's no longer in Jerusalem. Well, now that the people have returned, the city's being rebuilt, Jerusalem is once again being set apart as the holy city that it was intended to be. Well, what does this mean practically, especially for the people living at this time? What does it mean practically that this is the holy city? Well, think about what has been the experience of the people of Jerusalem up until now, and especially now that they've returned. Well, we've seen in earlier chapters that they have been in the crosshairs of the surrounding nations, especially with men like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And while these men have perhaps gone away from the narrative of Nehemiah, they haven't been mentioned for a while, we haven't seen their names written down, we need to be very clear that these men have not gone away from the actual historical situation here. Now that Jerusalem is reestablished and back on the map, as it were, no doubt they will once again be in the crosshairs of the surrounding nations. In fact, we know that after this return from exile, Israel enjoys maybe only 100 years of relative peace before they begin once again to be conquered and tossed around by various nations such as the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the Greeks and the Romans. Now, it's not super obvious, but there's actually a division of people, and this is going to be really the substance of our sermon this morning. There's a division of people that is mentioned here in verses 1 and 2. Jerusalem is currently inhabited by the leaders of the people, and there's an interesting little description here. In order to re-inhabit the city of Jerusalem, they actually had to draw lots, or cast lots, as it were. And 1 in 10 were to dwell in the city, And then the text tells us that the other 9 of the 10 dwelt in the cities and the villages of the surrounding areas. Now, this is interesting because if you think about what this is in the history of Israel, the returning from exile, you would actually think that the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be beating down the gates of the city to actually get to live there. But we see that this isn't the case. You actually get to verse 2 there, and you find that people are actually blessing those who volunteered to live in the city. And so not only are there lots having to be cast, but people are actually having to volunteer to go into the city. This is going to be very important here in just a moment. It's a little cryptic, but I believe as I'm reading this passage, it seems to me that the prevailing desire of the people at this time was actually to avoid living in Jerusalem, to actually avoid going into the gates and making their homes there. Well, why? Well, I think it's clear to us that Jerusalem at this point in time was a very dangerous place to live. Although it was well within the walls and therefore relative protection, again, they are in the very clear aim of the world. And not just in terms of threats and nasty letters, but actually in terms of war and violence. And Jerusalem, being the capital of the nation, was the first place likely to be attacked. When you think about our own nation, you think about the opportunity that outside nations have to attack us. Where I'm from in little Royston, Georgia, I don't have much worry about people coming and invading Royston. But if I lived in New York City, perhaps I would be, or Washington, D.C., perhaps I would be more worried. It's the same situation here. Well, what this is doing is this is pointing us toward a greater spiritual reality. This is something that I've made a point of in a lot of our sermons throughout this book. These events are historical. They really happened. But we don't read these stories and leave them as they are. They have greater spiritual significance than mere history. I want you to remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11, where he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is what he says. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." Abraham himself was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They knew that they were pilgrims and strangers in the earth. The writer goes on to say that those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And obviously, he's not talking about the physical Jerusalem here, but he's talking about the very city of God. And so with all of that, those prefatory remarks out of the way and in our minds, this is our subject that I want to draw out of the text this morning, and that is simply this: your relationship to the holy city determines your fate. Your relationship to the holy city determines your fate. Again, not talking about the modern city of Jerusalem, the city, that physical city in Israel today. I'm talking about the New Jerusalem, the holy city, toward which this city points, the city and kingdom of God. Your relationship to the holy city determines your fate. And again, what this text gives us, just to show us this reality, is a comparison between two groups of people. And I'm going to look at both of those groups here this morning. That is, those who would dwell within this city, and then those who preferred to dwell outside the city. Again, your relationship to the holy city determines your fate. I want you to look with me for just a moment here at those who would dwell within the city. Again, to dwell within the gates of Jerusalem at this point in history would have been to put oneself at risk of a number of things. From a worldly perspective, it's understandable why some would want to avoid living in such a place. They've already experienced much trouble and much threatening by men like Tobiah And I'm sure this is in the back of these people's minds. They would much rather live in the countryside, away from the capital, not in the clear gaze of the nations. But I want to look into some more specifics as to why it would be the case, just to make it a little bit more applicatory for us, why it would be the case that people would want to dwell outside the city at this point in time. I've already mentioned the hatred of the world. They had received threatening letters. Again, they had to rebuild the city walls with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. This was a really risky situation. They faced attacks from the enemy. But also, think about this. Think about the lack of comfort that would be a result of living in the city at this time. Namely, in a more strict life. Think about what is in the city. You have the temple there, and people living nearer the temple than others outside the city meant that they had to lead really a more strict life. They were constantly reminded about the holiness and purity that is required of them because they're looking at the temple every single day. In the city, you're not outside of the sight of the priests and the Levites and the leadership. This is why many today who even say they believe in God, and perhaps even call themselves Christians, want nothing to do with the church. It's not because, you know, some of the excuses that might be given is, well, they'll say, well, we are the church, meaning, you know, we don't need the institution of the church. The church is not a building. We've heard these tropes before. That's not the reason why people that call themselves Christians sometimes want nothing to do with the church. Rather, it's because they don't want what they know Christians are expected to be and to do if they are identified with the kingdom of Christ and the visible kingdom of Christ on earth, which is the church. They know that if they are affiliated visibly and physically with the church of Jesus Christ, if they are joined to the visible church, they know that they will face the hatred and ire of the world, just like the people of Israel did here. I hope this is not a newsflash for you. I've said it many times. The world hates the church. The world, since the beginning, has taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 2. And that includes you if you are in Christ. And it actually includes you if you are just associated with the people of Christ in His church. Such people know that they will face the attacks of Satan. The attacks of Satan in the heart and in the marriage and the family, amongst friends. They know that if they are associated with the visible church, that they will have to lead a more strict life. They'll have to actually deny themselves and deny their sinful desires and lust. They'll have to take up their cross. I was listening to a lecture series recently by Dr. Doug Kelly over at, I don't know if he's still at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, but at least he was there. And one of the things that he said throughout this series of lectures on theology that I've been listening to, as he's dealing with many erring theologies and philosophies and opinions of the day, he always comes back to this. He'll ask his class, you know why these people believe these things? You know why these people have false theology and false philosophies? You want to know what their real problem is? They hate the idea that they are accountable to someone. That's the reality. But for those here, because we're dealing here with the people who volunteered themselves to live within the city, who volunteered willingly to associate themselves visibly with the nation and the kingdom and the city of God, look at what the text says. They are blessed. The people who voluntarily go to live in Jerusalem, the people bless them. Why is this the case? Well, for the people of that time, perhaps there's a couple of reasons. They knew that to live in Jerusalem was a sacrifice for the greater good. Because a city without a people is meaningless. You might have all these beautiful walls and structures in the temple, but without people, a city is not a city. It's also defenseless. It's virtually non-existent. It's just a bunch of bricks. And so these people knew that somebody had to live there to inhabit the city, to protect it, to keep it, to maintain it, to defend it from harm. They also knew the risks, that these risks do not come without some kind of benefit, namely being closer to the presence of God, which these people knew in their hearts, even those who would rather not live near the presence of God, they knew that it was actually a blessing and a benefit. This is the holy city, after all. But those people who dwell in God's, not the physical city of Jerusalem, but those people who dwell in God's eternal city, the blessings are so much far above and beyond these. I'm speaking of those who are in the body of Christ, united to Him by faith. First of all, we know that the city of God, the eternal city of God, is impregnable. This simply means it's incapable of being captured or breached. This is true not just of the future New Jerusalem that will come down from God out of heaven, but it's true now. The city of God is impregnable. It is indestructible. In this life, the church might seem frail and seem weak, but it's only an appearance. The strength of that city lies in its king and defender, and that is Christ Jesus himself. I was reminded of thinking of this about the people of Israel by the Red Sea. They looked weak as the Egyptians were coming with their chariots and their horses and their weapons, and there was nowhere for the people to go. They looked weak. They were out in the open. There were no walls, no battlements, no weapons. Yet, we know that they actually had the strength in the situation. As God told them that He will fight for them. They only need be still. Well, why is this the case? Well, this is because the city of God is where God Himself dwells fully. This is what makes the city holy. It's where God dwells. You read in Psalm 46 at the very beginning, it says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Though the mountains quake, though they be cast into the sea, God is in the midst of her, and He shall help her just at the break of dawn." David speaks here in Psalm 46, not just of the brick and mortar city. He prophetically speaks of the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, the city that God has been building since the beginning. That city that has no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city that has no sun, because God and the Lamb are its glorious light. And because of this, the city of God is everlasting. It never ends. It doesn't waste away like the cities, like all the cities of this world, even the greatest of the cities. The city of God is everlasting. Nothing can defeat it. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can end it. And therefore, those who dwell within that city participate in those same blessings. You live in an indestructible city. You yourself are indestructible. As Jesus Christ Himself promises, the gates of hell will never prevail against this city, against the church. And in fact, remember that the gates of hell, gates are a defensive structure. And so it's not that the church will withstand the assaults of hell. That's certainly true. But the picture being given here by Christ is rather hell itself will not withstand the assaults of the church, of the city of God. And so we see why these people were blessed who volunteered themselves and willingly dwelt within the city of Jerusalem here. But I want to look secondly at this second division of the people here in our passage, those that would dwell outside the city, those that would dwell outside the city. Again, I think the situation here is that the people were actually actively working toward not dwelling in the city, very surprisingly. They would rather stay in other cities. They would rather stay on their father's land or dwell somewhere outside and away from Jerusalem. And I've already mentioned the historical reasons that this would be the case. It's the first city that would be attacked in moments of war. It was harder to grow crops and sustain a business. The people within the walls, again, were closer to the temple and would have to lead a much stricter life. But the short of it all, the bottom line, is that, in my estimation, these people would rather maintain their comforts, would rather maintain their ease and their familiar and familial ways of living, than face the possibility of giving it up for the sake of being identified with the city, the holy city of God. Many would rather enjoy the comforts and ease of life, even today, give up their familiar habits, hold on to their sins, than be identified with the church of Jesus Christ. Now, to be clear, those who are not willing to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the city over which he reigns will, in some sense, have an easier life in this life. Look at some of the reasons, or think about with me some of the reasons people would be like this. They may be drawn away from the church by various things, perhaps personal interests. Well, being a Christian just doesn't seem all that exciting. I have other things that excite me, whether it's my career or my hobbies, my sins, my entertainments, or also perhaps what others might think about them if they know that they are associated with the name of Christ. Remember Sanballat and Tobiah's reaction to the news of the wall being rebuilt earlier in this book? What did they do? They didn't first of all come with swords and spears and chariots. They didn't come with torches threatening to burn the city to the ground. But what did they do? If you remember, the text says, Nehemiah tells us that they laughed at us and despised us. And this is a strong motivation for not being willing to be associated with the name of Christ and his church. We see it all the time, men and women distancing themselves from the church and pure biblical doctrine simply because they don't want the mob at their door. They don't want to be thought of as those Christians. They don't want the New York Times to write nasty articles about them. They might be distracted by wealth and money, because the reality is that if things continue going in our current culture and in our world, the time is coming when being a Christian could, and we see it already in a few cases, where being a Christian will cost you. It'll cost you your livelihood. It'll cost you home and property. It'll cost you reputation. People might be motivated by safety. Just as the situation here in Old Jerusalem, the situation today, the church knows that being a Christian is dangerous. It might cost us not only money and livelihood and reputation, but it could come a time, and we see this already at many places in the world, it could cost our very lives. And so maybe these people thought there would be a time later, maybe when they were older and not so busy with the family business, Perhaps then they could be counted a city of Jerusalem. Perhaps then they could associate with God's holy city, where his name dwells. But here's the reality. For these people, their temporary comfort, their temporary ease, will always lead them to choose everything else but the things pertaining to God. That's the reality. And here's the conclusion for them. They will find themselves without the blessing of the Lord. Now, they were the ones giving the blessing to those who were going into the city. But in that, there is something of a self-condemnation, isn't there? If you're blessing somebody for doing something that you're unwilling to do, then what does that say about you? Outside of the kingdom and the city of God, there is deep, felt, tangible, palpable darkness. For those who would choose the world over God and his holy city, who would rather lay low, undetected, than be identified with the name of Christ, they get precisely what they're after, and that is their best life here and now. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the name Joel Osteen and the book that made him very famous called Your Best Life Now. I remember John MacArthur over in California responding to this book years ago at a conference, or perhaps it was in a sermon, and he said, the only way that this can be your best life now is if you're going to hell. Remember what Scripture so plainly and clearly teaches throughout. To be a friend of the world, to desire the things of the world, is to be an enemy of God. And Jesus himself said that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You cannot serve God and money and pleasure and ease and comfort. It's only inside the walls of Jerusalem that you will find safety from all danger. And it's only through union with Christ by faith that one gains entrance into this city. What did Jesus say? He told Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter into it. There are no temporary visas into this city. You can only be made a citizen of this city by the almighty grace of God giving you a new heart by his Spirit in regeneration, leading to repentance of your sins and faith, and the Spirit of God uniting you to Jesus Christ by faith. To be a member of the city of God is synonymous with being a member of the very body of Christ, mystically as well as visibly. Your relationship to the holy city determines your fate. So just a couple of concluding applications here. I want you to understand that God is still building this city. Jesus Christ is still building his church. And so knowing that, and knowing what we know from this passage here this morning, you need to ask yourself some very important questions. First of all, where do you stand in relation to this city? Will you dwell in the city willingly, or would you rather live outside of it? No lots are being cast here. The only thing that is operative is the eternal, immutable, and inscrutable decree of God in election. You don't just wake up one day and find yourself in Christ's kingdom. No one will enter that city apart from intending to, apart from willing it and wanting it. And those who willingly go in will be called blessed. Will you prefer comfort or ease or temporary security? Or will you give up all, give up your life to dwell in the New Jerusalem? Ask yourself, what do you value most? Do you value whatever fortress you can build around yourself for this life here in this world, whether that's your career or your retirement? Or do you value the New Jerusalem, the city that Revelation describes for us as that which is covered in jewels and gold, a city where nothing evil dwells, a city where there is no sickness, no pain, no crying, where the former things have passed away? And most importantly, the city that has what makes it most desirable, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has compassion and love and gentleness upon his people and forgives them of their sins and protects them in the palm of his hand and holds on to them and never lets them go. The reality is if you don't value Jesus Christ, the King of this city, now, then there's no reason to expect that you will value him later, and certainly that you will value him then when it's too late. And so my final admonition to you this morning here is count the cost. And I mean actually, I know we hear that often, but actually count the cost. It's so easy to say, yeah, I'm counting the cost, when it's just an abstraction. I remember when Sophie and I were building our house a couple of years ago, it was easy to dream and say, well, we're going to get this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to make it look like this, and we're going to paint it this color and do all this to the outside, until we actually came face to face with the bill and how much it would cost. Actually count the cost. Are you actually willing to lose everything for Jesus Christ and this kingdom over which he reigns? I'm not just talking about willing to get dislikes on Facebook. I'm not talking about, facing a little bit of mockery. I'm talking about risking your job, your reputation, your friends, your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter, your mother, your father. All of which Jesus requires. So consider the cost. Consider identification with the holy city worth more than everything else combined. Consider union with Christ more precious than the greatest treasures that earth can possibly afford. And if you do, just like these saints of old who gave up comfort and ease for living in that holy city, you will be blessed. Amen. Let's pray.